morning. It's great to be here with you this morning, worshiping God together. And as much as I'm looking forward to being here today, I'm really looking forward to next week as well, when Mike Fondo preaches the word. And as you know, Mike's in town because he's the daughter of Michelle Cameron, who's the daughter of Okay, let's turn your Bibles to Romans. Let's forget all this. This is a good start. Now, Mike's here because his daughter, Michelle... What did I say? He's the daughter of Michelle. Oh, man. That's terrible. Anyway, so Michelle has not given birth yet, by the way, so our prayers are not working. There's someone unrighteous in this room. No. But, yeah, and apparently she's sick now. Apparently she's got bad flu and her glands are up. So Sam told me that Paula York said, go to hospital, because if you're sick, they may induce the child now, because it gets a bit risky if you start to get sick as well. So, but Tess is there with her. Anyway, Sam, we're looking forward to seeing Jake, hopefully next week. We say Jake because it's a boy, and we're calling him Jake already because that's going to be his name, right? That is going to be his name. So it is Jake. Jake, what's the middle name? No. How about Mike? Then you can win after the two Mikes. Mike and Mike. Yes. It's too confusing.
Too many Mikes.
It's a middle name. Anyway, keep praying for Michelle and that everything's in good health. I want to welcome Anita and Patricia Cross visiting from the San Francisco Church up there. So stand up there. What did I say? Oh, Patrick. Oh, I've done it again. So don't go up and call him Patricia, okay? It's Patrick. Anita and Patrick Cross there. But now you have to stand up. Come on, Patrick, stand up. So welcome. Just before we get into some other things, just a bit of housekeeping, new venue. So just to make particularly parents aware of some things. On the mezzanine level here, just outside here, there are two exit doors, fire exit doors that are left open. And for the parents particularly, you have to watch your children going out that door because they can open it. It's obviously not fire alarmed. It's just an exit door, but they can open it. And then there's a balcony, which little ones could climb up and go over the edge, and or there's stairs, steel stairs that go down. So it's your responsibility to make sure. We can't do anything about it. We can't put tape across it unless we got a roster and appointed, you know, church security guards to man the doors, like put a roster and have the students or something. It's probably not going to work. So what I would do if I was you, I would educate my kids. Okay, I'd sit down, have a little devo around the doors after church one day, and just have a little devo with them, sing a couple of songs, it's family devo time, and now let's talk about the doors. And maybe you could, you know, talk about doors in your life, you know, the doors, what are doors for, and there are good doors and not good doors, and these aren't good doors. And so you can talk about the wide door and the narrow door. That's right, it's an opportunity to talk to. Or if you like, I can do it for you. All kids, I'll do a family devo for them. So anyway, that's a bit of housekeeping. The other thing is, and I don't want to... Oh, sorry, it's this. The other thing is, with regards to the parents, I want to just talk a little bit about with Kids Kingdom. One thing I think it's important for us as a church is to have great fellowship. You know, fellowship is so important. We don't want to be in a situation where people come and they leave straight away, that sort of thing. I grew up with that. That wasn't very... I know, it just didn't seem right to me. And I think what I want us to encourage us to do, and I know sometimes we can't always do these things, but it would be great if the parents could go pick up their kids and then come upstairs. I know sometimes we can't always do that. I know it's hard to do. But I think it does teach our children the importance of fellowship. That it's not just coming in and coming out and that's it. I mean, I want my kids to love the fellowship, but it's not, I mean, it'd be great to just hang out all afternoon sometimes. Not all the time. But, and I know you've got things, so I don't want to say this and get parents to feel guilty now because they get their kids and they're walking off because they've got something to go to. It's not about that. This is not a guilt trip sort of thing. But I do want us to think about let's spend some time fellowship. It's good for our kids to realize, where are we going, Mummy? Upstairs to have fellowship. Because that's what the church is about. It's not just a service for an hour and a half and then we all go home. So I want us to think about that. We thought of an idea of maybe bringing Kids Kingdom up and having you sign them out upstairs here, but that's probably going to be too complicated and a bit too tricky with the kids. So I just put that in your hands and in your court, okay? So again, it's not a guilt trip thing. I know sometimes we can't always do that. Sometimes you just got to rush off afterwards. But just maybe think in that mindset more than anything else. The other thing I want to be aware of is that our conference is coming up, and we can now register online. We've got all the churches know about it. Just to let you know, there's a flat fee of $50 per person, but everyone up to the age of 18 is free. Okay, so up to 18, everybody is free. So the plan is to make it, and I can tell you now, the interstate churches in the South, and by the way, the South Pacific, there is no registration. So Perth, we're doing Perth free of registration because of the distance they have to travel. And obviously then Papua New Guinea, Fiji and New Zealand, there's no registration fee for anybody. So we're excited to announce that and make it a reasonable cost to encourage as many people as possible to come. You can do that online. If you can bill it, please let us know. Let the Boardmans know, taking care of the billeting. Let them know that if you can bill it somebody and how many. That will be on the website as well. So the sooner you register, you don't have to pay straight away, but maybe register to let us know how many people can bill it for people coming in from out of town. So that'll be fantastic. The other prayer request right now, and that is Mark Jose had a mini stroke during the week. I don't know if you've heard this or not. He actually had some pain during the middle of the week or some numbness, and he went. They checked him. They couldn't find anything. Then he had another one, I think. I don't know what day did he have the second one. It was as early as Saturday. Friday or Saturday, one of those 2 days. And he's now, they're checking him out. It's confirmed he has a mini stroke. So please pray for him. He's very young. We know how... So, sorry?
Just had a text from Mark.
Yep.
And there is some good news. It says he's received a test back from the MRI scan, and it's come up clear, and the doctors believe it was a bacillar artery migraine, whatever that might be. So it's a complex migraine with stroke-like symptoms. Causes spasms in his neck, which has caused the numbness in his arms and his face. So he says it's good news. Thanks everyone for the calls and the prayers.
Awesome. That's great. Okay, let's still pray for him though. I think it'd be tempting to say, okay, cross him off the list. He's all good. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 3. We're in the book of Romans. And I didn't get a chance to finish my second point last week. And we talked about being confident or cocky. If you weren't here last week, and we talked about the whole idea of how did Israel as a nation get into the position they got in, and where they couldn't recognize the purpose of the law, and they thought the law was it, that there was nothing outside the law. So when, like for instance in Romans 3:21, where Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, that would have been a shock to them. To what? I can become righteous outside the law? No, surely it's through the law and my observance through the law that I become righteous. And that God chose them as his chosen people, but they forgot why they were chosen. They forgot where they came from. And I think in the process became cocky. And last week I talked a little bit about being confident or cocky. Hopefully you reflected on that a little bit in your life. I think it's really important that we stay confident in our salvation with God. And that makes us humble and grateful versus cocky, which makes us think we're owed something. When things don't go our way, you know, we get angry. That's more of a cockiness than a confidence in God. Yeah. And I really want to imply us to make sure we stay very confident, but we don't get cocky. We stay very humble about our relationship with God and who we are. So let's move on. And I think I said last week my second point was going to be conscious and concerned. Conscious and concerned. And so we pick that up in Romans chapter 3. And we pick it up in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that would have been a foreign concept. You know, conscious of sin? Is that the purpose of the law? No, the purpose of the law is simply to do what it says, and everything's kind of okay. But to make me conscious of what I'm doing? That seemed a foreign concept for sure, that wasn't meant to be. And I think, again, I think it's one of these traps that I think as people we can fall into when it comes to the Word of God. You know, we think, well, if I just do the right thing, sometimes we focus so much on doing what is right and being good and doing what the Bible says. We forget at times, though, the Bible's there as well to reveal our true nature so that we can truly change. We get so caught up in doing what's right, but sometimes we don't change because we're so, doing what, let me go to church, let me tick this, let me tick that. Instead of really realizing that the Scriptures are there to reveal our true nature, and then the changes can take place. I hope that makes sense, because I'm not sure it does sometimes. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this is a verse that I have studied and used thousands of times, without a doubt. I could probably safely say thousands of times in me being a disciple and the amount of people I've studied with. And yet, it's one of these verses I thought about this morning. I thought, but how much do I apply to my life today? It's so easy to be the teacher, but not the pupil when it comes to the Word of God. Yeah. And we read it like it applies to everybody else, but not us. It says here, it says in verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now, when he says the Word of God there, again, when you're sitting there reading this, you think, the Word of God, he's talking about the New Testament. He's talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Well, he's not. The canon of Scriptures, as we know, there would have been some letters floating around, but I'm convinced when the Hebrew writer talked about the Word of God, he was talking about the Old Covenant. And he says, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. What's it meant to do? Divide soul and spirit. Well, whatever that is, we know it's there, but the Word's so sharp that it can do that. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There's one of the purposes of the Word of God. It's there to get in, to cut, to open up. And I know if when you study this verse with someone, you'll say it's like a surgeon's scalpel, and it's there to cut and open up, to take the good out. And sometimes that's painful, and that's the way it is in our lives, as we allow it to expose us. But doesn't it amaze you that sometimes the greatest change you ever made in your life was at the very beginning? Isn't it? Some of the greatest change you ever made in your life was when you first became a disciple. But what about now? When was the last time you made a significant change in your life? When was the last time you felt like the Word of God really revealed where you were at and that enabled you now to make the change? Because that's the purpose of the Word. That's why he says, in Romans 3 it says, so that we might become conscious of sin. Let's talk about this whole idea of conscience. You know, when you think about conscience, what do you think of? Jiminy Cricket? As I thought about saying that today, I thought, how many people even know Jiminy Cricket? How many people, probably half of you know Jiminy Cricket. Oh, that's encouraging. Even some of the young ones. We know who Jiminy Cricket was. He was meant to be who? Pinocchio's little conscience. Little Jiminy Cricket was Pinocchio's little conscience. And you may think about that. You know, what's conscience like? Let's talk about conscience, because I'm not sure we even like the whole idea of conscience. Sometimes to me, conscience, the word conscience can be a little bit like guilt. But I'm not sure people like to go down the path of conscience. Like people don't like the path of going down guilt. I know some people, you talk about guilt. Even religious people, they don't like the word guilt. Well, I don't have to feel guilty. Don't talk to me about guilt. And yet guilt, I had a conversation with someone the other day. I said, let me tell you now, guilt is a good thing. Don't think guilt's a bad thing. Now, I think we can overdo guilt, but in essence, guilt is a very good thing. Imagine if there was no guilt in the world. Because we could do anything we want and have no remorse, no guilt, we didn't feel bad about it. It's bad enough it is when people are like that, because there are a lot of people in the world right now that don't have a lot of guilt about what they do, and a bit more guilt would help. And the conscience is a little bit like that. Now, let me tell you this. The Greek word for conscience is epignosis. Epignosis. Let me tell you now, my sons have put me on this great tool, and I recommend you all to use it. It's called the Blue Letter Bible. Write that down if you don't have Blue Letter Bible. And I'll tell you why, because you can pay a lot of money for things like Logos. You pay $1,000 for some of this software, and that's great software as well. But like, you go to the Blue Letter Bible, and it's great. I've just started experimenting. You click on a word, it gives you the Greek, and it shows you where all the... It's very easy to use, but it's really informative as well. And so I recommend you try that, because it's just a good tool. It helps your knowledge and helps you to build a conviction. But anyway, the Greek word is epignosis. And epignosis means basically precise and correct knowledge, or knowledge of things ethical and divine. So precise and correct knowledge, or knowledge of things ethical and divine. And I kind of like that, because my idea of conscience was different to that. But I do like this whole idea of, you know, precise and correct knowledge. That your conscience is there so that you get a clear picture, if you like, or the correct knowledge. But of what particularly? Well, I think of who we are. Of who we really are. And do we want that? That's the question. So do we really want that precise and correct knowledge? And I can tell you now, for me, sometimes I don't want the precise and correct knowledge of who I am. Turn with me to 1 Timothy for a second. I think I'm in this situation again where I got 2 points. But I'm only going to finish one. Why is that? Because I'm always getting up at... What's that? What are you doing with that thing? Well, 1 Timothy. Are you there yet?
Yep.
I'm still hearing some flicking. Chapter 1. Thanks, Trish. Verse 3 says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This epignosis. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says, the Spirit clearly says, verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1, says, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be received if it is received with thanksgiving. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You know, there's a difference, isn't there? In 1 Timothy 1, he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And then Paul goes on and tells Timothy, in the later times, men will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons and hypocritical lies. He says their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And you know, what does that mean to you when something is seared? You know, when you sear something, I always think of electrical wires. Somehow I think of electrical. You get these wires, if you sear it, you know, you put some heat to it at the end, you sear it, nothing can flow through anymore. You can't get any current because you've seared over the end wires. Maybe you think about searing, you're thinking right now and your mouth's salivating over that juicy steak you're going to have as you sear that steak on the barbecue. But you know, when we sear things, and it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because you can have a good conscience, and my question for you today would be, how soft is your conscience? You know, how is your conscience really geared toward this correct and precise knowledge of who you are and what's really going on in your life? Or have you seared it a little bit? Because, you know, when you allow that precise knowledge to come through those wires, and I'll use the wire analogy for now, if you allow that conscience, that knowledge to come through, sometimes the closer it gets to home, it hurts a little. You don't want to really see the truth. So what do? You kind of numb things a little bit to stop the current from coming through. I don't want all that information coming through, thank you very much. I don't mind a little bit. And we do that. We'll allow a little bit in, but not a lot. And I wonder at times why we don't change the way we need to change. Because maybe we've seared those consciences just a little bit. Just a little bit seared. We don't really want to know. You know, some of the greatest changes I've ever made in my life have been when I've confronted the truth in my life. Or when someone helped me confront the truth in my life. And let me tell you now, it wasn't pleasant. And it wasn't pretty. And I didn't like hearing it half the time. But I needed to. Because I was blind. And I was very into, you know, making sure I did the right thing and ticked the box. But if you want to talk personally, do we have consciences that kind of want to run to that sort of stuff? You know what it's like. If you're a parent here, someone says, hey, can we talk about your children? Oh, come on, man. Your heart ends up in your throat automatically. You think, oh, yeah, okay. Tell me. I'm a bad parent, I know. Tell me what they've done wrong now. Tell me what's really going, you know. But there's not this hunger and thirst, which is, no, tell me, I want to know. My conscience is soft. Those nerve endings are working just fine, and I'm happy for that information to flow through. I want the truth in my life. Because that's the greatest way I'm going to change. We think we change by, let me read the Bible, be hospitable, do this, do this. And we tick it off, and we're numb, and we're mindless to what's really going on. And I tell you, we become like Pharisees. We become do-gooders. And there's nothing wrong with that in essence. In essence, yes, you read the Bible and say, man, I just want to follow it, I want to do what's right, and let me just tick all these little boxes. And there's something right about that and righteous about that, but there's a flip side to that if underneath there's stuff going on that's not really being dealt with.
Come on, brother. Yeah.
And I think there's a God gave us our conscience, this ability, the correct knowledge. Precise and correct knowledge. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. We're not animals. Okay, if you go to Taronga Park Zoo and you stick your hand in the lion's cage, if there was a cage, and it comes along and bites it off, okay, your fault. Don't put down the poor lion, your fault. It was active instinctively. Yeah, it was like a tender piece of, you know, meat there. That's fine. Looks juicy to me. If it was barbecued, it might be a bit nicer, but that's the difference with us. We have this God-given conscience. And I guess I want to ask you today, if you're visiting here, and if you're not visiting here for the first time, if you are a visitor, if you're a disciple here, what have you done with that God-given conscience that He's given you to have a correct and precise knowledge of who you are? What are you doing with that? Are we searing it? Do we really want to know the truth? Are we keen? Tell me. Firstly, ask God. I think someone says, yeah, I ask God all the time. I must be okay. I'm not getting many replies. I guess everything's okay with me. I don't know if we hunger and thirst. You know, again, you know, Jesus said in the parable of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, let's hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, we stop allowing our consciences from kicking in. You know, I remember, you know, I've talked about this a little bit, but I was thinking about it, you know, when I was thinking about the biggest challenges of my life and some of the biggest, and just that while ago when I went through all that anxiety and I remember getting to the root of it, and the root of it was worldliness. The root of it was trivia. The things that I was going on, it just showed me how I'd lost my connection with God. And it was hard. And it was painful. And if you've been to any sort of, you know, I don't want to use the word genuine, so if you've been through any sort of anxiety that you feel like you're out of control and it's painful and it hurts and it hurts you in the stomach and it stops you from sleeping, it stops you from eating, If you've had something like that, it's not easy. And it wasn't easy for me. But I remember what the great thing about it was, it got me back to the root issue of what was really going on in my life. I'd lost connection with God. And I had to be honest about that. I had lost connection. And God wasn't sovereign. I was more concerned with the most stupidest things. House things, money things, mistakes I'd made. I was beating up myself for wrong mistakes. And, you know, like I had to be perfect and I couldn't make a mistake. If I told you some of the things, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. But I had to learn that. I had to learn that God was sovereign in my life. And it was a lesson that I needed to learn. You know, conscience and concerned. Where is your conscience? How soft is it today? If you're visiting here, as I said, you know, is your conscience pointing you towards God? What are you doing with it? Are you trying to sear it? Are you avoiding the truth in your life? God's calling you. God's calling you to His truth, like He's calling all of us to His truth. Yeah. But what are you doing with that? And even for a lot of us who have been here for years, do you read the Word like, I want it to convict me? Or do you do it for knowledge's sake? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Do you really want to know who you are? When was the last time you sat down with your best friend and said, come on, listen, tell me what you really think. Give me some correct and precise knowledge. I've got blind spots. Tell me what you really see. Help me with my children. What do you see in my marriage? It'll hurt you. And it's hard to do. But I just think if you want the precise, if you've got a conscience, the right conscience will lead you down that path. To ask those sorts of questions. Yeah. And listen. And hear, and don't be defensive, and don't react. I want to know, and I'll tell you why, because that's the best chance you've got of changing. It really is. Everything else you do is you'll be ticking a box. Let me go share my faith. Let me read my Bible. Da da da. It's amazing you can do all that and still have a seared conscience to me. You can do all that and still have a seared conscience. That's crazy. It's true, and it's crazy. And that's why we need to be concerned about where our consciences are at. Let's move on. Romans chapter 4. I've got 3 minutes to do Romans chapter 4. No, I've got more than that because I didn't start till... I didn't get my full quota here. Romans 4. My second point. And I'll try and be as quick as I can. You've got to have faith. You think, how can you do that? Well, look, there it is. You've got to have faith. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he also is the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, and she was 90. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe, to him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You know, second and last point, you've got to have faith. You know, Paul moves into the argument now where he says, listen, let me tell you guys, you're so consumed by the law and that righteousness comes via the law. Let me tell you now, your father Abraham, your father you hold up as your patriarch. Let me tell you now, before the law was introduced, before circumcision even came, he was considered righteous by faith. And so I think he's dealing with, again, with a nation, with a people that were so consumed by doing what was right, they'd forgotten the core of what life was all about for them, which was faith in God. So for me, he's saying, you know what? You've got to have faith. This is all kind of pointless if we don't have faith. And I don't know if you're thinking this, but when you think of you've got to have faith, maybe think of a certain song. You know how it goes?
Yeah.
You've got to have faith. You gotta have faith, faith, faith. Yeah, I gotta have faith, the faith, the faith. Anyway, it's catchy. Anyway, so this is the next stage. We gotta have faith. Just quickly, you know, hey, if I was to ask you today, what does faith mean to you now? What does faith mean to you now? What would you say? What would you say? What does your faith mean to you now? If you were to encapsulate your faith, your personal faith in God, what would you write? What would you say? It's interesting, isn't it? Again, it's one of these questions you think we've got to come back to these core things about what we are, why we are what we are. Of course, the question is, for us, and what we can learn from here in this text is, what did faith mean to Abraham? What did faith mean to Abraham? And more importantly, how did Abraham display that faith in his life? How did Abraham display that faith? Let's look at some keys, I think, here. If you pick it up in verse 18, as an example. He says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So what does it say there? It says, well, faith for Abraham, what he's recognized as faith, he says, against all hope, Abraham believed, and that's how he got credited, because when there was no hope, he still hung in there. He hung in when there was no hope, no perceived hope. And that's why there's that great verse before that where it says, the God who calls things that are not as though they were. It's a great verse, right? He says, you know, he's, what is it? I'm going to put out a context here. As it has been written, I've made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And what does that mean? The context of that verse is this, that Abraham was called the father of many nations before what? Before he had a child. He had nothing. And he was called the father of many nations. Like, what? My wife's barren. Let me tell you now, we've been trying for years, God. Now, you have to know that. They've been trying for years and years. 90 she was. So there's a lot of period there where he figured out, this is nothing's going on here. Nothing's going to happen here. It's all over. But God said, hey, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Sure. Yeah. I believe you. Yeah. Of course I'm going to be going for, yeah, whatever you say, God. It's not going to come from me. It's not going to come from her. She's 90. I'm 100. And before that, 80, 70, 60, as the years went on. But his faith was displayed that he never gave up. In the most hopeless of hopeless situations, he did not give up. And that's why we're going to have faith. Because at times life can get hopeless. It can seem hopeless. And I was thinking about this. What are situations where life can seem hopeless? And there are many. Health. You can start to have health issues. And for the little teens there, they're not thinking about their health right now. They're thinking about some good KFC. Yeah. Yep, there you go. Molly's got her fingers up. She did. One day I think I'll have to take all the teens to KFC and shout them, KFC. Don't hold me to that. No, you can't hold me to that. I'll do it. Next Friday. But you know, we get health issues. You know, we talk about Mark, pray for Mark, and it's great that he just had a, I don't want to say just had a migraine, because obviously a pretty full-on sort of headache. But we get health issues. I remember when Anthony had his mini stroke. You know, we're praying for him, and he's come through. But it becomes, you know, you kind of wonder what's going on. Whether you like it or not, you wonder what's going on. Yeah. Do you give up? You know, if you have health issues. You know, my sister-in-law, I went and saw her last week, and she doesn't have long to live. She's got these blastomas, these glioblastomas in her brain, and my brother's tried everything. Yeah. Growing wheatgrass and buying machines, and he showed me this massive bag of bottles of pills, and he's tried everything under the sun. But he's realized now that she's lost the use of her right arm and leg, and she was there, she can't, you have a conversation, she can't think of what she wants to say because she loses it straight away. It's very sad to see. He realizes now we're going to lose her. And it seems hopeless. But you know what, if you're believing, it doesn't end there. It's not about here and now sometimes, but it's what happens afterwards as well. Yeah. We do get consumed with what happens here and now. And so things can seem hopeless. You know, maybe it's sin in your life. Maybe it's something in your character. It just seems hopeless. You know, you just can't seem to get over it. And it can seem hopeless, so you kind of give up. Maybe you're changing. Maybe it's marriage issues. Marriage is a big deal. Having a great marriage makes all the difference. If you're married, having a great marriage makes a big difference to you and your family and your children. And it's massive. Let me tell you now, if you're not happily married, it's an issue. And sometimes you think, well, it's just hopeless. This is just as good as it gets. It's the way it's going to be. And you can feel very hopeless about your spouse or about you, about the dynamics, the way it's going. It can just seem hopeless. And Abraham got to the point and said, no, you know, we deal with it a God where nothing is, there is hope in everything, in every situation. Is my faith there? Is my faith to say, I'm never giving up? You know, God is in control. You know, secondly here, the Bible talks about how he didn't waver. And we'll combine the two here and we'll finish up here quickly. It says, without weakening in his faith, in verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. I don't know why it doesn't mention that she was 90. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And that's awesome. It says he didn't waver. The Greek word there means to discern, to weigh up. So he didn't waver. He simply thought it out and realized, you know what? I worship a powerful God. I'm not going to waver here. God's in control. God is sovereign. In Hebrews 11:17, you can look at this, but it says that he reasoned. The Hebrew writer says he actually reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So Abraham went through this thought process and he reasoned. And that stopped him from going backwards and forwards in his doubt. When you think of waver, you may think of backwards and forwards. And what are we wavering? I think we waver in unbelief. We waver, is this really the truth? Yeah. Have we really got the truth? Is the Bible, forget we've got it, but is the Bible the truth? Or does it really matter? All roads lead to God. There seem to be some very good people out there. You know, are we too rigid? Again, you know, you go out there and there is a religious world that wants to water it down. It wants to pull it down. And our teens and our young people in our campus, you go out there, there's an opinion out there and it's strong and it has passion and it has conviction, but it wants to weigh down the truth of what the Bible says. Do you waver in unbelief? Do you go backwards and forwards? Or do you believe God is in control? You know, God has a plan for my life. God loves me. What about simple as that? Do you doubt God's love for you? Do you doubt He really cares for you? Do you doubt He has a plan for you? Or do you waver? Or do you reason? And think, no, I trust in God. God is sovereign. And whatever happens to my life, I'm happy to put it in God's hands. You know, I've seen hundreds of people, hundreds and maybe a thousand, I don't know how many. But around the world, there are a lot of people that have come to know the truth, sat in our fellowship, worshipped, knew what was right. And then some, because when I first became a disciple, one of the most amazing things to me that happened that I couldn't get my head around when I first became a disciple, there was a woman who came to church and she stopped coming. Then I heard that she didn't believe, it wasn't that she stopped, she stopped believing in God. And I thought, oh, how can that be? How can you have this and then walk away? I couldn't conceive you could walk away from the truth. I couldn't conceive it. But now I realize, I didn't know now, but I know now why people get hopeless. Yeah. They give in to that despair. They give in to that hopelessness. They give in to their feelings. They get into their thoughts and their emotions. And instead of thinking through that, instead of using the discernment, instead of being like Abraham who reasoned it out, who thought it through and came to the conclusion that God was in control and I can trust God. And this is the truth. That makes all the difference. Because let me tell you now, our little ones over here to my right, the world's going to come knocking. I remember thinking that about my sons. The world's going to come knocking on their door. And when they get to high school, they're going to be bombarded. Come and do this. Come and have this. Come and have some and try this. Come and look at this on my phone. Look at this. Look at this. And they're going to be made to feel like fools. And they're going to feel like a sense of, like, where do I go? I'm going to face this every day of my life now for the next 6 years. And then there's campus. What do I do? Where do I go? And hopefully we can instill in them a sense of hope, not hopelessness. They don't need to sit there and waver through unbelief. Oh, maybe they're right. Maybe we are too rigid. Maybe mum and dad did push me too hard. Maybe mum and dad are just crazy and they're fruitcakes and they're religious nuts and all this sort of stuff. And all they want to do is brainwash you, even though your brain does need a good wash. And it can get that way. But hopefully we can instill in us all a sense that we've got to have faith.
Amen.
We've got to have faith. That's what's going to make the difference in this world. But we don't waver through that unbelief. We are like Abraham, that even though it seems hopeless, and we can go out there in the world and think it seems hopeless. I feel that way. I feel when I share my faith, it just seems hopeless. Nobody wants to know. Nobody really cares. Everyone just cares about making money, getting their latest gadget, getting their house, doing their renos. It's got a pain in my... Sorry. I got a cramp in my back. But it gets that way. And people, that's all people care about. And that can seem hopeless. And what does that do for you? Does it spur you on? No, man, I'm not going to give in to hopelessness. I'm going to keep preaching the word. There are people out here. There are those that want to know.
Yeah.
The harvest is plentiful.
Come on, Mike.
And this city is always going to be as open as our mouth is.
Yeah.
And the more open our mouth is, the more open you'll find. There are people out there that don't like what's out there. It just means, unfortunately, we've just got to go through a few more before we find them.
Yeah.
And it's as simple as that.
Yeah.
But you've got to have faith.
Yeah.
You've got to have faith. Thanks for listening. Let's all stand and sing one final song.
Amen. Let's all stand. Let's thank Mike again for the message. Let's sing this song. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms.